Right. Good morning. Glad to see everybody. We're going to be starting a new series in James, so you may want to turn there. And while you do, I'm going to go ahead and I'm going to pray. Father, I thank you for this opportunity to study a new book in your word. I thank you for giving us a place to meet and giving us a great group of people to meet with. I pray today that we can honor you, honor your word by paying attention to what you have to say to us through your word. And I pray that I don't get in your way, that you can speak through me today, and that we learn something about going through trials. Amen. All right, so we're starting our series in the book of James. James comes after Hebrews. The books of the Bible are kind of laid out funny. You've got in the New Testament, you've got the four Gospels, Yeah, that's one of them. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Martin's in mine. I got the longer extended version, director's cut in mine. Then you got Acts, and then you got Paul's epistles, which are Paul's letters, and they're in order of length, not by chronologically, they're length. And then after Paul, you got the general epistles, which starts with Hebrews, and those again are ordered by length. So James comes right after Hebrews. The reason I bring that up is because it's not written, they're not ordered in order of chronology. And so James is, if not the earliest book in the New Testament, it's one of the two. It was written about the same time as Galatians. So James and Galatians are the two earliest books of the Bible. Oddly enough, James and Galatians sometimes seem to contradict one another. And as we go through this series in James, we're going to bring that up because it looks like Galatians is all about following grace. James seems to be a little bit more about following works. So as we get to that, we're going to talk about that. So I encourage you to keep coming back because James is a great book, yet it's challenging. Let's take a look at this first verse. He says, James, a bondservant, which I thought was kind of funny that he's got James Bond right there. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ to the 12 tribes who were dispersed abroad. Greetings. So it's a kind of a standard open letter greeting that you would see. So who is this James guy that we're talking about here? There's four Jameses mentioned in the New Testament. Probably the most well-known is James, the brother of John. John wrote the Gospel of John. He also wrote the letters 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John and Revelation. James is his brother, although James, John's brother, son of Zebedee, he was the first of the 12 to be martyred, and he died before this letter was written. So it's not that James. There was another James that was among the 12. It's not him either. I don't know a lot about him. He didn't do much. But we do know who this James is. This James is the half-brother of Jesus. Jesus, of course, was the firstborn, but he had several half-brothers. Mary had sons with Joseph later. James was one of them. Funny thing about James and the rest of his brothers is they did not believe in Jesus when he was alive. Jesus said, I'm the Messiah. And they said, yeah, right. You can read about it in the Gospels where there's a scene where they were going to go to the Feast of Booths and his brothers are kind of giving him a hard time a little bit. Well, now's your chance. Go announce it to everybody. Let's see what you got. You know, they didn't really buy it at all. They weren't believers, which, you know, it's at one hand you say, well, gosh, they saw the things that Jesus did. On the other hand, I don't know what my brothers would have to do if they were trying to convince me that they were the Messiah or one of them was the Messiah. I would have a hard time believing that. Although James got some good evidence. We read this in 1 Corinthians 15, and it said, after that, Jesus appeared more. This is after he was crucified and after he was resurrected. He appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain. They're still alive until now, although some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, this James, and then to all the apostles. I imagine that meeting was awkward. You know, maybe you've got a point. You know, I wish we had more of that. I imagine it was something a lot like Paul's meeting with Jesus. Paul obviously didn't believe in Jesus at first because he was persecuting the church. The risen Jesus appeared to him and he got struck by this light. He couldn't see. He was blinded. He got his own mission laid out for him by God. We don't get to see that. We don't get to see that story for James, but I imagine it was at least weird, that family meeting after Christ was crucified. So I suppose seeing his brother die and then meeting him later was enough to convince him, because James became a very prominent member of the church after that. He really had a heart for the Jews, to reach the Jews for Christ. He became the head of the Jewish church in Jerusalem, the Jerusalem church, Christian church in Jerusalem. And so you can read about that. I think it's in Acts 15 where there's a debate. They have the Jerusalem Council, and they look to James to make a decision here. James's decision, his opinion had a lot of weight there. That's about all we know about James from the Bible. We do know, if you've ever read Josephus, he is a Jewish historian who wrote a lot of stuff about early church. He was not a Christian, but he did write about James. He called him James the Just because of his reputation for justice, his reputation for being upstanding. We know that James was captured by the Sanhedrin. They took him up on a balcony in the temple, and they wanted him to announce to the crowd there that Jesus was not the Messiah, that he was just a false prophet or whatever. And James gets up there, and instead he says, Jesus Christ is the Messiah. He is our way to God. And so they shoved him off the balcony. But he didn't die right then. And instead, since he didn't die from falling off the balcony, they stoned him. All the while he was crying out, forgive them, Father, for they don't know what they're doing. And then somebody finally took mercy on him and clubbed him to death. It doesn't sound very merciful, but he was pretty beat up. So we know that he was martyred, and until the end, he was crying out his faith in Jesus. And all he had to do was just not, right? All he had to do was just say that Jesus isn't the Messiah. So we know he had a heart for Christ. We know that he was following the Lord. And so that's the James we're dealing with here. James the Just. James who had a heart for meeting the Jews, for leading them to Christ. And so we see here that he's writing to the 12 tribes who were dispersed abroad. He's talking about Jewish Christians here. He's writing this letter to Jewish Christians who are dispersed throughout Israel. We know that this happened before Nero's persecution. We just finished reading 2 Timothy, which took place during Nero's just horrible persecution of the church. This is before that. Not that there was no persecution, but we do know through reading Acts that the church dispersed out of Jerusalem because they were being persecuted. And so he's writing to the Jewish Christians that had been dispersed. And what we see here is he's writing this letter to people who have already had some religious instruction. I mean, they understood the religious theory. They understood theology. You know, you read a lot of Paul's letters, and there's a lot of theology in them. He's instructing them. He's teaching them because they've never been exposed to it before. These are different. These people are different. They think of themselves as spiritual. They think of themselves as people who understand theology, who get their faith, who understand it. And yet, we find that they're self-deceived. We find that they, even though they think that they're spiritual, they think that they follow their beliefs, what we see through this letter is that they really don't. So what James is doing here is he's challenging them in this letter. And you see, it's very practical. In lots of different aspects of life, he says, this is what your faith should look like. You say you believe, but this is what your faith should look like during trials, for example. During suffering, that's what we're going to talk about today. This is what it should look like when serving the poor. This is what it should look like through your relationships. And so it's a very practical letter, and it's kind of where the rubber meets the road on your faith. If you find yourself that you believe in Christ, you find yourself not getting a lot of traction, not feeling very fulfilled in your faith, this is the book for you. This is a letter that was written to you because this is talking about how your faith should play out in your life. So it's a great letter. I'm looking forward to this series that we're doing. Let's take a look at what he says. It's odd. The first thing he talks about, though, is trials. The first thing he says, we need to address what you do when you go through suffering. He says, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So, here's an important thing. You're going to go through trials. In fact, he says various trials. He's not talking specifically about persecution. He says various trials. This word that's translated as various here It might be better translated as multifaceted, kind of like a diamond where it has multifaceted. The light shines on it, it looks different. There's lots of different kind of trials we go through. And he's not talking about when you go through this specific kind of trial, when you go through this specific kind of suffering, that you should consider it joy. He says you should consider it all joy through all your trials. What are some of the multifaceted trials that we go through? I think about guilt. Guilt is one that I've struggled with a lot over the years. Have you ever felt like you're under oppression because of the guilt that you carry around, the things that you've done, the thoughts that you've had in your past? This one is one that is directly confronted by Scripture, because Christ died so that we don't have to have this kind of guilt. There's a guilt that drives you away from God, and there's a guilt that drives you to God. The guilt that drives you to God makes you come to Christ and say, I'm sorry for what I've done. I can't live the perfect life that you've set out for me. Your standard is too high for me. I want Christ's death to pay for my sin. I've incurred a debt against you because of my sin. That's the kind of debt, that's the kind of guilt that leads us to Christ. It leads us into a relationship with God. If that's where you are today, I encourage you to pray that prayer to God. I want Christ's death to apply to me, because my efforts are not going to erase what I've done. It's never going to go back in time and make me undo the things that I've done, the mistakes that I've made. But I think a lot of times we still carry around a lot of guilt. I mean, I came to Christ as a young man, and I was a kid, really, and yet I still carried around a lot of guilt. Every little thing that I did, I felt guilty about. And as I got older, I continued to carry that guilt, although what I found was the things that I usually felt guilty about were not the things that God was most upset about in my life. I found that, you know what? That time you stole that tic-tac from your brother's dresser when he wasn't looking, that wasn't as big a deal as the way you treat people, as the way you don't love people. That's a really big deal to God. And all of a sudden, I feel closer to God. I didn't feel guilty that I was away from him. I felt guilty that I came closer to him, that he's revealing his true nature to me. So guilt is something that we carry around, but it's something that I think is addressed through our coming to Christ. Loneliness and abandonment is another kind of trial that we go through. Have you ever felt lonely? Have you ever felt like sometimes you feel like you're surrounded by people, but none of them know you, none of them care about you, and you're still lonely? That happens. That's a real trial, a real suffering that we go through. Relationship woes. I think some of the deepest, some of the darkest, some of the most painful trials that we go through come from just our relationships, because we love one another and we love someone so much that we're giving them the keys to our heart, and sometimes they're going to make mistakes. We all do that. We all, because we're not perfect. And so we're bound to hurt one another, and that causes real problems with whether it's your spouse or it's your parents or your children, your coworkers, your friends. We all have tensions with people, and that causes pain. But the Bible says, it's actually C.S. Lewis that said the only way that you can make yourself immune to this kind of suffering is to be alone, is to never give your heart to anyone, because all of us are bound to hurt one another. That's why the Bible teaches so much about forgiveness. Maybe you've had a health scare. Maybe you're concerned about your health. Maybe the doctor's given you some bad news. That is real suffering. Maybe you've had health issues. I think about some of the health issues that I've had. Most of them are from my own stupid fault for making mistakes, but I've hurt myself or whatever. That's real suffering. That's a real trial. Financial trials. Paying the bills. That's real suffering. That's a real problem. I think a lot of us go through that. A lot of us are going through that. Persecution. This is a trial that this church is going through right now, that James is writing to. This is a trial that a lot of the church is going through today, overseas especially. Here it's not as bad. Persecution doesn't get any worse than people laughing at you, maybe. But overseas, man, people are getting killed because of their faith. Natural consequences of our decisions. Sometimes we suffer because we make stupid mistakes. Oftentimes, I think we suffer. You know, I think about a lot of these issues, a lot of them in my life have come up because I'm just not very good with money, for example, or I've made bad health decisions, or, You name it. I'm not very good at relationships. But it doesn't, just because it's my fault, doesn't mean it's any less suffering. And that's something that I've had to come to grips with. Because I'll have mercy on someone, I'll feel bad for someone who's suffering because it's something that's not their fault. But when somebody brings it on themselves, part of me is like, yeah, you kind of had that coming, right? But that doesn't make their suffering any less, does it? That doesn't mean they're not suffering. It just means that they are suffering, and you know their cause. Not everybody knows the cause of their suffering. And we should still have mercy for them, and we should consider it all joy when we go through any of these. That's what James is saying. Now, notice that what he's not saying is that you should be joyful throughout your suffering. That's a nice goal. Some people are good enough to do that. They consider it joy, and they're joyful through their suffering. That's a great way to be. But I don't think that we can do that right off the bat. If you're relatively new to Christianity, if you're new to your faith, or if you've never heard a teaching like this before, maybe being joyful throughout your suffering is not easy for you. But what he's saying is we should consider it joyful. We consider it. I think the New Living says we should consider it an opportunity for joy. I like that translation. Because it's an opportunity for joy when we encounter various trials. Because we know something. We know that the testing of our faith produces endurance. As Christians, we know something about suffering. We know that our God loves us. And that our God is merciful, and he wants the best for us. So he would not allow suffering to enter into our lives unless it's something we need to go through. Unless it's something that we have to have. He's not going to let us suffer just for fun, in other words. So when we encounter suffering, we should be able to approach it with the idea that, God, I know that you love me. I know this because you suffered for me. I can look to the cross and I can know that God suffered for me, that he loves me that much, that he sent his son to die for me. And so because I know that he loves me, and because I trust that he wants what's best for me, that he's going to allow the suffering into my life for a reason. And so that produces within us endurance. In Hebrews 12, 7 and 11, it says, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? And he goes on and he says that, you know, if fathers, earthly fathers will discipline their kids, and we respect them for it. What would you expect anything less from your heavenly father who loves you? If he loves you, he's going to help discipline you. And he says, all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. It's painful. It's painful to go through. It's painful to realize that we need it. Because if I was a better person, if I had learned my lessons the easy way, I wouldn't have to learn them the hard way. That's painful. And yet, those who have been trained by it afterwards yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. So, when we go through trials, when we go through suffering, it is an opportunity for us to grow in our faith. It's an opportunity for us to grow in our relationship with God. And so we should approach suffering with that attitude. Not, woe is me. Not, why am I going through this? Our culture, that's what we would say. Oh no, I shouldn't have to do this. It's not fair. But instead, we should approach it with, this is something that God has allowed for me. This is his allowance. This is showing that he loves me. He's disciplined me. And he wants me to be made, it says here, perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Now, does that mean that if you go through enough suffering that you're going to be perfect? No. I don't know that there is enough suffering for me to go through if that's the case. What this is saying is that maybe being made more mature is a better way to translate this. It's a better way to understand it. You're being matured. You're being made more complete through your suffering. So through the way you suffer, and then this is a choice. As we read forward, we're going to see this is a choice. We should consider it joy because we can get closer to God through suffering. Although we can also go through suffering and not learn a thing. It is possible. Or we can learn the wrong thing. So as we go through suffering, we need to understand that we need to come to God for guidance. We need to come to God for understanding. And that's what he says here. He says, if any of you lacks wisdom, James 1:5, he says, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. You see, we can short-circuit our learning process when we don't go to God and ask for wisdom, when we go through our suffering and we instead turn to anesthetics, when instead we turn to alcohol, or we turn to food to ease our conscience, to ease our suffering, or we'll turn to entertainment to take our minds off things. What that does is it not only short-circuits what we're supposed to learn, we're anesthetizing ourselves to the suffering so that we don't have to suffer. But I think it also prolongs our suffering, because if this is something that God has allowed into our lives and he wants to train us, he wants to teach us, he wants to discipline us through the suffering, and we're telling him, well, that's a little too much, so I'm going to spend all my time doing this to take my mind off it, then what are we doing? He really wants us to learn this, so he's going to allow it to continue. So we can approach suffering in a way that would keep us from learning the lesson. Instead, what we need to do is turn to God. He says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of it of God. The Bible has a lot to say about wisdom, especially you look at the Proverbs. Proverbs are great when you want to learn about wisdom. There's this proverb here, 16:25. He says, there is a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. So in other words, there's godly wisdom, and there's worldly wisdom. The worldly wisdom seems wise. You know, we talked about the world system last week and how it's designed to distract us from God. It's really designed to replace God in our lives, the system of values that the world presents to us. And the wisdom that the world presents to us is dangerous. It leads to death. So let's take a look at some of the things that we get from worldly wisdom when we're going through suffering. I was thinking about some of the things that people say to each other that aren't necessarily biblical when people go through suffering. For example, everything happens for a reason. You ever heard this one? I can't imagine you haven't. This is, if you're on Facebook or the internet, there's usually a nice little picture, a little something serene. Everything happens for a reason. Well, I tell you, that's like saying water is wet. It's like saying it is what it is. You know, these are just things to say to hear our voices, but they really are not saying anything new, because, of course, everything happens for a reason. The law of cause and effect says that everything happens for a reason. I'm here today because I got in the car, and the car came here, right? I got in the car because I decided long ago that I wanted to be involved in the church. I made that decision for whatever reason. It all goes back. There's reasons for everything, right? That's not wise. That's just stating a fact. And so this is worldly wisdom. It really doesn't help. It's kind of pithy. It's useless wisdom. Everything happens for a reason. Of course it does. What about this? I've heard this one a lot. God, this one appears spiritual. God won't give you more than you can handle. God doesn't give you more than you can handle. Now think about that. I think this is trying to come from the scripture where it says that he won't allow you to fall in temptation without giving you a way out. That is true. That's a scriptural statement. But to say that God won't give you more than you can handle is false. In fact, God routinely gives us more than we can handle. That's why we go through suffering, right? He wants us to suffer so that we come to the end of ourselves, so that we come to the end of our capabilities, and we can come to him in humility and say, God, I can't handle this. I need you. He wants us to rely upon him and not upon ourselves. How do you grow physically? Like if you want to exercise, I like to ride my bike. And this summer I got kind of a late start because the spring was so cold and wet and I didn't get on my bike a lot. Well, if I want to get to the point where I can ride 50 or 100 miles later in the summer, well, I got to start somewhere. How do I do that? Well, this last week was nice. It was nice every day, so I got on my bike every day. And by the end of the week, I think I pushed myself a little farther than I should have, farther than I can handle. How do I know that? Because my legs are sore. My knees ache when I go up and down the stairs now. Well, how do we train, though? If you only train yourself for something that you can handle, then you're never going to grow, right? You're never going to get better. Spiritual speaking, it's the same way. God is always going to give us more than we can handle so that we come to Him for help. How much suffering do we need? Well, how much suffering is it going to take before our will breaks and we go to God? How stubborn are we is really the question we're asking. How about this one? What doesn't kill you only makes you stronger. There's a nice atheist saying there that people like to say. It sounds like something Conan would say. Conan the Barbarian, not Conan O'Brien. What doesn't kill you will only make you stronger. Is that true, even? I can think of a lot of things that don't kill you that make you really weak, that can make you bitter, that can make you angry. We can learn lessons from suffering, and then they're the wrong lessons. They're the lessons that say, well, I can't rely on anyone, and I need to be my own man. I need to be self-reliant, and I'm bitter, and I'm angry, and I'm weak because of it, because I don't have others around me. I won't let others in. Routinely, we go through things that can make us weaker rather than kill us. That is not what the Bible teaches. The only way we get stronger is by turning to God, by admitting our weakness, in other words, because His power is perfected in our weakness. How about this one? Life goes on. Life goes on. I like that one. That's nice. It comes up a lot. Maybe you've heard it said this way when you're going through a relationship and you break up. Well, there's plenty of fish in the sea, right? Plenty of jobs out there. Don't worry about it. There's always more money to be made. Don't worry about it. Just move on. Get over yourself. Pick yourselves up. My wife said to me yesterday, she used this phrase. She wasn't saying it directly to me. I might want to make her sound like she's being mean. Suck it up, buttercup. Have you heard that? I thought that was funny. Suck it up, buttercup. That's kind of what you're saying here. Life goes on. Get over it. What are you whining about? That's not how God approaches things. God didn't say to you, well, you're in sin. Suck it up, buttercup. Better die. Get your stuff in order because you're not spending any time with me. No. He recognized our depravity and had mercy on us and sent His Son. God doesn't say, suck it up, buttercup. He doesn't say, well, life goes on. Get over it. He says, I understand your suffering. Do you understand? You know, we all know that God is omniscient, right? That God is all-knowing. Do we understand, though, the depths of the consequences of being all-knowing? Have you ever considered what that means? When I flip through the channels on the TV or I'm reading articles on the internet, and I can see an article about people who are suffering. I can see an article about people who are going through terrible suffering. There's floods right now. There's a bunch of people got struck by lightning in Europe, I think it was, recently. They were at a gathering and there was a lightning strike. People are being persecuted. I can read about this stuff. People starving. Violence. And I can turn the page. I can change a channel. And I'm not that affected by it. Now, imagine this. Every time you read an article like that, every time you see a TV station talk about something like that, imagine that it's happening to someone who you care deeply about. Every time you turn the page, or you swipe to another article on the internet, it's your mother who's starving. It's your children who are struck by lightning or homeless, who are the victims of violence. It is your spouse who was robbed, who was murdered. Imagine every time someone suffers, it's someone you know deeply and someone who you care about. That's what omniscience means when you're God. He knows everything that goes on. He knows every moment of our suffering, and He loves us so much. He loves us, and He can't not know it. He's omniscient. He doesn't get the luxury that we get of separating ourselves from the suffering of others. He is part of it. He's not going to say, suck it up, buttercup. He's going to say, I love you. And I'm sorry that you had to go through this. I'm sorry that you live in a broken world. And even though some of the suffering may be your fault, I still love you. And I don't like to see you go through it. That's the Bible, the biblical God. That is the God who loves you. That is the God who cares for you. When you suffer, He suffers with you. Imagine that burden. Imagine the care that he puts into every one of us to see us go through that suffering. And yet, he loves us enough to let us go through. Proverbs 1:7 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction." Well, if we've made the argument here that God teaches us wisdom and he teaches us instructs us and disciplines us through suffering, and we do everything we can to avoid suffering, what are we doing? We're avoiding God's instruction. We despise wisdom and instruction, right? Is that what we're doing when we're avoiding suffering? When we're doing everything we can to escape it? What does that mean? What does that say about us? Fools despise wisdom and instruction. But the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The fear, the awe, the love of God is the beginning of knowledge. So when it says, if any of you lacks wisdom, we should turn to God. And what's going to happen? He generously gives it to him. Nowhere in the Bible does it say if you are unhealthy and if you pray to God, he will heal you. Nowhere in the Bible does it say if you really want money and you pray to God, he will give it to you. Nowhere in the Bible does it say if you're really lonely and you pray to God, he will bring you a spouse. It doesn't say that. But it does say here that if you lack wisdom and you ask God for it, he doesn't just dole it out, man. He lightly lavishes you with it. He gives it to you generously. I think that's pretty cool. We have dreams in our head that what would we like people to say about us? Oh, that person's a great singer. That person's a great athlete. I would rather be it said about me that he's wise, that he understands. Wisdom means taking the knowledge that you have and applying it to your life. The wisdom of the Bible means you're taking biblical knowledge that God has given you, and you're able to apply it to situations in your life. That's what James is all about. This whole letter is about taking what you know and putting it to work in your life. I would love that to be said about me. Who cares if I can run fast? That's going to go away. My days of running fast, if they ever existed, are behind me. But wisdom, man, that lasts forever. That lasts into eternity. But we got to be careful. When we ask about wisdom, when we ask for patience, how does God give us patience? Does he give you what you want right now? No, he gives you opportunities, doesn't he, to learn patience. Lord, my kids are getting under my skin. Give me patience. Does he say, all right, your kids are now perfect? No. What does he do? Your kids drive you even more crazy. So we have to turn to God and say, God, I want to pop his little head off. Will you please, just you need to handle this. I can't do it on my own. Right? That's how we learn patience. How do we learn wisdom? Through suffering. And he says this, if you're going to ask for wisdom, you must ask in faith without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. All right, here's your caveat, without doubting. All right, God gives and he takes away. He says he's going to give it to us, but everybody has doubts, right? Is that what we're talking about here? I don't think we're talking about intellectual doubt, like I doubt that God exists, or I doubt that he's going to do this for me. You see, I love this story where in the Gospels where the guy's daughter's sick. He comes to Jesus and he says, Lord, if you can heal her, heal her. And Jesus says, if I can. What do you mean, if I can? I'm the Son of God. You wouldn't be here if you didn't think I could. Do you not believe? And the guy says, I love this prayer, and it's a prayer we all should pray. The same thing. When this guy spoke to Jesus, what did he say? I believe. Help me in my unbelief. Yeah, I believe, but I struggle. Help me in my unbelief. He's not. And what did Jesus do? Well, come back when you do believe, when you really get it. Is that what he said? No, he said, your faith is healer. We're not talking about intellectual doubt here. What we're talking about, and he says, but if you do approach him with doubt, he says the man ought to expect nothing. He would receive anything from the Lord, right? You can't expect anything if you're going to approach God with the kind of doubt that he's talking about. But this kind of doubt is being double-minded. he says. It's not doubt as to whether or not God exists or whether or not he can do something or he will do something. That is separate. We can trust in the Lord and still say, I don't know whether he wants to do this, right? But what he's saying is this kind of doubt, it's not doubt in God, it's being double-minded. This phrase, this translated double-minded, you could almost translate it like being two-faced, but it's not quite the same as that either. It's because when we think of somebody as two-faced, we think of somebody who's hypocritical, right? Somebody who says something to your face and then some says something else when you're not around. This idea of being double-minded or being it's being facing two different directions at once is really what it's translating as here. It's the idea that I trust God and I'm going to go to you, God, in my suffering, but I'm also going to put a lot of trust in the world system and a lot of work into that. God, help me in my suffering, and while you do, I'm going to go ahead and also pursue these other avenues that you don't necessarily approve of. That's the kind of double-minded attitude we're talking about here. That's the doubt we're talking about here, the doubt of whether or not God should be our Savior, or if we're going to look to the world system for that instead. That's being double-minded. That's facing two directions at once. Am I going to trust you, Lord? Or am I going to trust this world system? You can't do both. God does not play second fiddle. He lets us make our decision. If you want to do that, he'll let us. Because he loves us and he respects the dignity of our choice. But he will not play second fiddle. If you want to have another God in your life, if you want to pursue the things of the world, then you're going to have to do that without God. You can't be double-minded. When we do that, when we try to put one foot in each world, we try to put one foot in God's world and one foot in the world system, and yeah, I can still pursue wealth and riches and everything through the world system and say I follow God, that leads to what? Instability. He says that man is unstable in all his ways. That it means he's bringing chaos into his life. Anarchy. You can't serve God and wealth. You can't serve God and the world system because you'll love one and you'll hate the other. That's what Jesus said. It brings instability. It brings chaos. It brings the walls down. Imagine putting, you step onto a ship or a boat, and you got one foot on the dock, which is stable, and one foot on the boat. It's not easy to stand that way, is it? Now try to balance your whole life in your hands while you do that. You got one foot in one world and one foot in the other. One's stable and one's not. What do you think is going to happen? You're going to fall. Your life's going to fall apart. So when we turn to God, when we say to him, God, help me in my suffering, we need to come to him and say, God, it's you alone that I trust. Now, is that saying that I shouldn't go find another job if I'm suffering financially, or that I shouldn't take medicine if I'm suffering from a health issue? Of course not. That's not what I'm saying. That's not what I mean by putting your faith in something else. God provides these things for us. But what am I saying? Well, should I seek a job that will take me out of fellowship? Or maybe that's not ethical? Well, no, I can't take that job, even if it will meet my needs. Because what am I doing then? I'm putting my faith in the world system. I'm disobeying my Lord. And then he says this bit here, which seems a little out of place at first. He says, The brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position, and the rich man is to glory in his humiliation. Because like flowering grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flowers fall off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too the rich man, in the midst of his pursuits, will fade away. Now there's a couple of things we can learn from this. I think one is that just because we can make a decision that may appear to end our suffering, it doesn't mean it's God's will. Using the job as an example, I could take a job that will take me out of town. I'd move, and it takes me out of fellowship, and it makes me work on the nights that any churches meet. But it'll meet all my financial needs. My suffering, my financial suffering that I'm going through right now will be over. Does that mean that's God's will? Of course not. Of course not. our circumstances are temporary, is what he's saying. God's love is forever. So we can't just judge God's will based on whether or not my suffering will end. Because if we're seeking the world system, then our suffering is only beginning. Long-term suffering is about to continue. I think there's something else to be said here. He says, he uses this word humiliation, and he says the rich man must glory in his humiliation. And that's a hard word for us to accept. We don't like being humiliated. Anybody here enjoy being humiliated? Anybody want to stand up and talk about your most humiliating moments in front of everybody? No. And I'm not going to either. Sorry. Being humiliated is tough, but it's the word that's being translated as humiliation is the same root word as the one before where he's talking about being humble. Now, we all like being humble, right? We all think of humility and being humble as a virtue. But we don't like being made humble. That's what humiliate means, is to humble somebody, to make them more humble. And unfortunately, it has this negative connotation, especially in our culture. We don't even have a good word for being made humble, do we? This is really it. I mean, if we're going to translate a word that says someone is being made to be humble, humiliate's about the only word we can use, and we don't like it. There's not even a good way. But that's what he's talking about here. The rich man should glory when he's being made to be humble, because that's really the way we approach God. And we need to talk about being humble. That's what suffering is. When God allows us to go through suffering, he's trying to make us more humble. He's trying to make us, to break us, not in a way that you break someone and that they're a shell of a man or whatever. But when you have a strong-willed stallion, right? When you want to break it's and it's not been broken, right? This is a stallion that won't let anybody sit on it. It's not useful to anybody. But when you break that stallion's will and let him, and so that your will becomes his will, then he's useful to everybody. He's a lot more useful. And that's what God wants. That's where God wants us to be, this idea of brokenness, this idea of humility. As God says, I want to use you in so many ways. I have such great plans for you. But you're going to have to lay aside your will. You're going to have to be made humble, in other words. This idea of pride has been coming up a lot for me. If you had asked me a few months ago, if I was a proud person, if I was proud, I would have said, no. I mean, I'm proud of my kids. You know, I'm not talking about that kind of proud. I'm talking about prideful. Because we all know that pride is a bad thing. As Christians, that's the original sin. That's what Satan's original sin was, right? Pride, saying he didn't need God, saying he was better than God. So I would say, no, I'm not proud. But, you know, I can struggle with pride, sure. I mean, when you consider it, really all of our sins start with pride. We're saying, God, I know that your will for me is this, but I really want that. And so I'm going to go with my will. I'm going to do what I want instead of what you want me to do. That's pride. So this idea of pride versus humility has come up a lot in the when I'm reading the Word and when I'm listening to other teachings and books that I've been reading. And God has really revealed to me that I don't just struggle with pride. I am prideful. I am proud. And I need to be humbled before the Lord. If I'm ever going to be really close to him, if I'm ever really going to do his will in my life, I have to lay aside mine. I have to lay aside my will. I have to be broken. I have to be humiliated. In other words, to be made humble. We don't volunteer for suffering, do we? The Bible's not teaching some kind of weird masochism. James not saying that you really need to, you know, hurt yourself until you enjoy it. That's not what he's saying. Suffering's going to come, whether or not we seek it out. So there's no need to look for it. But so if God had come to me, think about the most painful situations in your life, the most suffering times that you've gone through, the hardest trials. And think about this. If God had said to you beforehand, you're about to go through some real suffering here. It's going to be difficult. It's going to be hard and painful. There's going to be a lot of tears. But on the other side, you're going to learn this. would you still take it? Would you still say, yeah, I will go through that? I would say, well, can't you just tell me what I need to learn? I mean, I'm good at taking notes. All right, we're not going to choose suffering. Unfortunately, though, that's how we learn. That's how we learn the big lessons in our life, is through suffering, through the pain. And we come through that and we learn our lessons. And we can come to God broken and ready, ready to do His will. Pride is such a painful thing to break. It's such a hard, because we're hardwired to want to be proud, to want to follow our own will. I've been reading this book called Brokenness by this lady named Nancy Lee DeMoss. And this is what she had to say about brokenness. The whole book is about how we need to approach God with our will being broken before Him so that He can work through us. His will, not ours. It says, our culture is obsessed with being whole and feeling good. That drive affects even the way we view the Christian life. We want a painless Pentecost. We want a laughing revival. We want gain without pain. Sounds good so far, right? We want the resurrection without going through the grave. We want a crown without going by way of the cross. But in God's economy, the way up is down. You and I will never meet God in revival until we first meet Him in brokenness. We need to approach God with our hands empty. We're not coming to a bargaining table and saying, this is what I have to offer God. Now, what are you going to give for me? We need to come to God and saying, I have nothing. I have nothing to offer you that you don't already have. And yet I know that you want to give me something. That's how we can approach suffering, is an opportunity for great joy, because we're now, God's found another area in my life that I need to break. Another area of self-will in my life, of pride in my life, that needs to be taken out of the way so I can be that much closer to Him. That's the way we approach suffering as Christians. And through that, we learn to be closer to Him, and we learn to follow Him. But we need to be willing to be broken. We need to be willing to be humiliated, to be made more humble. All right, we'll stop there today. This week, we've got a time for prayer right after this meeting. Well, I guess it starts at noon for about a half an hour. If you want to pray with folks, you don't have to pray out loud. I know some people are squeamish about that, and that's fine. But you can still come and pray silently with folks. That's a great opportunity to come closer to God and to pray and to bring your issues before Him, and also to hear what other people are on their, what's on their hearts too. First time guests, if you're here for the first time, awesome. You can have a free book. We've got a couple of them over there. You can pick one. How Good Is Good Enough and Discovering God. We're going to have a time for questions and comments. I'd love to hear from you, but if you don't have the chance to ask your question or comment, or if you you don't feel comfortable doing that in front of people, that's fine. You can fill out this welcome card that you got when you came in and drop it in the bag. That bag is also for those of us who, this is their church home. You can support the church financially that way. So you have an opportunity to do that. If you're a guest, that's not what we're asking you to do. We're not asking you for your money. So feel free to pass it by. It's okay. All right, so the parents, we have kids in Oasis until 11:45. So we have some time here to chat, but we ask that you do pick up your kids by 11:45. So if you have a question or a comment, it would be awesome if you could raise your hand. We'll bring you a microphone, and we can discuss what James had to say. Right over here. Keep your hand up. I don't know if, there you go. We need to start tossing those microphones around.
You know, I tend to be a lot like you, Adam, in the guilt department. Mm-hmm. I rarely remember the good things I've done, but I remember all the bad stuff. And these tapes start playing every day when I wake up. And for decades, you know, I begged God to take this away. And His mm-hmm. answer was, let me think, no. So several years ago, a friend of mine who got saved late in life, we had a little Bible study, and I was bemoaning the fact with these folks who were friends of mine that I deal with this every day. And this one guy who knew absolutely nothing about the Bible, zero, looked at me and said, maybe that's a good thing. And I got kind of huffy with him and said, well, why don't you tell me how that could be a good thing? And he looked right at me and said, well, doesn't it force you to go back to God?
Mm-hmm.
And so it took me decades, but even now when that happens, I thank God for leaving it there, for leaving that in place, because that's exactly what it does. I go back early in the morning every day and realize, you know, who God is. It's a reminder for me every day. So it took a long time to appreciate that.
Yeah, you know, God doesn't want us to live in this under this impressive guilt that we've always got to redeem ourselves. We've always got to do something better in order to earn his favor. That's not the kind of guilt that is good for us, right? That drives us away from him. Because he's taken care of all of our sin. You know, he's already punished Christ, so he's not going to punish us. But there is that guilt that you're talking about, that just, thank you, God. I did all that stuff, but you've forgiven me. Thank you, God, so much for that. That drives us closer to him. You're right. That's a big deal. Thanks for bringing that out. Any other questions or comments? Over here.
Good teaching, Adam. I think it's really hard to consider suffering when our idol is comfort. And God really showed that to me a while ago.
Mm-hmm.
And I love this passage because of that. But if, you know, he also told me in some confessing and prayer that if I really want to grow and if I really want to mature, I do have to consider the suffering joy.
Mm-hmm.
Suffering a joy. And I think that's a mindset that it's was really hard for me to just grasp. And it's something that I need to continually remind myself of my idol of comfort.
Yeah. Oh, yeah. That's big time idol in my life, too. I like to be comfortable. Who doesn't like to be comfortable, you know? But, you know, there's nothing. God is the God of all comfort, but there's comfort, and then there's the idol of comfort. You know, oftentimes we turn good things into ultimate things, and comfort can be certainly one of those things that I'd rather be comfortable than learn anything. Fortunately for us, God doesn't let us just stew in that. You know, he'll nudge us out of that, but we got to be willing to learn, absolutely. Over here.
This is just one of my favorite subjects, suffering.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. My sister and I were going through a thing with my brother because we watch after him.
Mm-hmm.
And that was the phrase that came up. Somebody actually said to her at her church, well, you know, God doesn't give you more than you can handle. Mm-hmm. And Patty said, she just turned around and she's like, really? Because I got nothing for this except on my knees.
Yeah.
And it's that's the truth.
Yep.
You know, it's like it's a day by day, moment by moment. We'll be crying, then we'll be laughing and like, oh, we just take him and shake. But then it's like right back to God, remembering what his word says. Mm-hmm. And remembering that we are not alone. And like I said, I just encourage anybody who's going through something, you got to be on your knees, like I said, moment by moment, because without him, we're a wreck.
Yeah.
A train wreck.
Yeah, God doesn't give us more than he can handle, and I think that's the way we should probably look at things. You know, he's not going to give me anything more than what he can handle. But if the purpose for us is for suffering is for us to break our will, then to give us only what we can handle means he's just going to be building up our pride, right? Oh, well, I handled that pretty well, right? No, that's not the purpose of it. Of course he's going to give us more than we can handle. That way, that's the only way we'll be able to chip away at that rock-hard pride that is around our hearts and allows us to come to him more fully. Yep. Any other comments or questions? Over here.
So I was thinking about this in terms of Hebrews 12, where it talks about God giving discipline to his children he loves, or I like to think of that. I don't think of that as punitive. It's like instruction or
sure.
correction.
Right.
And I think he does that through suffering, and he says, all discipline for the moment is sorrowful, but for those who are trained by it, to them it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness.
Mm-hmm.
And so in reading that, I always think about, you know, I want to learn something through whatever, you know, when I was going through a health issue a few years ago, and, you know, I don't want this to be in vain. I want to learn something that God wants to teach me through it, or, you know, to draw near to him, which I think was the lesson for me, to learn to, you know, like Judy was saying, I really got nothing here. I'm totally dependent on you, God.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, it's kind of refreshing to get there where
yeah.
all your junk is stripped away and it's just you and the one who is perfectly faithful.
Right.
And so I was thinking about that as you were teaching, and during that time, I also read a book, which I would recommend to people. It's about Psalm 27, and it's called Shelter in a Time of Storm.
Mm-hmm.
It's written by Paul Tripp, and it's a very good book to help you through any kind of suffering.
Oh, cool.
And the last thing I want to say is, what prayer is in room 302 today?
Oh,
so
no, it's not the music room.
It's not the music room,
okay.
So prayer is in room 302.
Okay. Yeah, you know, you think about God and allowing, you know, he allows us to suffer, not to punish us, but to instruct us. And it's because that he loves us. And somebody asked me, a friend of mine asked me not too long ago, why bad things happen to good people. And, you know, and it's because he was going through some stuff, and it's hard. I didn't know what to say, you know, there's not much you can say, you know, but when the more I've been thinking about that over the last couple of weeks, it occurs to me that he doesn't. Bad things don't happen to good people, because none of us are good people, right? We're all broken. We're all damaged goods, and he allows this suffering to grow us, to make us better, to improve us. But to think that bad things happen to good people, well, you know, yeah, there are some people that are better than others, I guess. I mean, there's some people that don't kill others, and they're right? But on the other hand, we're all broken. We're all bad. We all deserve punishment. It's only through the grace of God that some of us don't get the punishment. And so he loves us. That Hebrews 12:11, you know, God loves us to discipline us. That is something that I have to remember, and it's not something that often jumps to my mind when I'm going through suffering, I'll tell you that. All right, well, let's take a moment to pray together. If you'd like to pray out loud, raise your hand. We'll bring you a microphone, and then we'll wrap things up.